Welcome to pause before beginning, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to once again gather here in this environment of freedom in order to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would direct and motivate us in our studies this evening so that as we acquire this information, we will become more proficient in the execution of the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in the second strophe of Ezekiel 28, which is addressed to the king of Tyre, who is being identified as we move through the passage as Lucifer. Verse 11 says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre," which means the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, "and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. And those gems are then listed. They vary with the passage that you note and the translation that you have. It's sort of fruitless to go through them. You can do your own research. There are 12. And they're all set in gold filigree. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created." That last sentence is out of the New American Standard, and we have not quite gotten to that last passage or last part of the verse. On our last meeting on Tuesday, we noted that Lucifer had been given several duties. First of all, we took up the environment for his function, which was Eden, which is called here the Garden of God. And we then began to document which Eden, whether it was the one in the third heaven, or if that was the location, or whether the location was the Eden of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And by noting that he had a breastplate that contained 9 of the precious gems that are mentioned in that of the breastplate of the high priest, and 9 of the precious gems that are noted on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, both of which are associated with the third heaven, we then concluded, first of all, that this gives a strong indication that it is the Eden of the third heaven as far as our passage is concerned. And then we also noted that when Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden of Genesis, he was in a fallen status. At that point, he was Satan or the devil. And we have established from our passage that he is in status quo perfection, as this verse describes him. Therefore, perfection would put him in the Eden of the third heaven. We then noted several concepts regarding the breastplate that he was issued as an adornment to his uniform. That breastplate, as we have mentioned, contained several gemstones, and these precious stones enabled him to reflect the glory of God whom he served. A gemstone in and of itself has no intrinsic power source to emit light. It therefore must be reflected and refracted. And so in the presence of God, the uniform of Lucifer emitted an array of colors that complemented his already stunning physical beauty. That, therefore, could be discerned by us as a warning. No matter what mental or physical assets we may possess, we were created to reflect the glory of God, not to be a source of glory unto ourselves. Neither Lucifer nor the precious stones possessed any innate source of power. The glory they both were able to emit found its source in the glory of the Lord. We then took an excerpt out of J. Dwight Pentecost's Your Adversary the Devil, where he illustrates the brilliance of a $500,000 diamond placed on a background of black velvet and how it captured the light in the room and glowed with a fine brilliance. And this is exactly what happens to the breastplate of Lucifer in the presence of the Lord. It becomes alive with the various colors of the rainbow. And that was illustrated in that particular excerpt. We then moved on as we gave a few other expansions on this idea. Lucifer was created perfect, and that perfection included not only perfect life, but also perfect wisdom and perfect beauty. Of all the angels that were created by our Lord Jesus Christ, it turns out that Lucifer was the quintessence of perfection and the summum bonum of all living creatures. And with these things in mind, therefore, we assumed it was not too difficult to go one step further and consider the attribute of communication, that if he was perfect in intellect and perfect in beauty, therefore God is going to enable him to communicate perfectly as well. And when addressing the angelic assembly, which would be among his duties, therefore his arresting beauty would be an attention getter for the population of angels. It caused these angels to look upon him with awe. Then he would begin to speak and reveal his maximum wisdom and superior intellect, and they therefore would give a hearing to what he had to say. The other aspect of his essence that now comes into view beyond his intellect and beyond his wisdom is the concept of communication. And all of these things brought together gave him a dynamic, a charisma, and a flair to his personality that made him the greatest communicator of all time. As time caught us Thursday, we were noting the first meaningful word, the word that has to have our attention in that last sentence. It says, "The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you." We took up the word workmanship. It is melaka, M-E-L-E-K-A, melaka, and it means craftsmanship. It can refer to the activity of one's work, the requisite skills for a given trade, or the finished product by the artisan. And here it refers to the finished product. When the Lord created the angels, there was one named Lucifer upon whom the Lord bestowed perfection, it says here, in his settings and in his sockets. We resume now in point 25 to try and discover what that exactly means. The word for settings is toph, T-O-P-H, toph, and it refers to a musical instrument of the ancient world. It was a drum-like instrument that consisted of a thin wooden rim covered with a membrane. We would simply call it a drum-like instrument. 26, brass bells or rattles could be hung from it and were. Therefore, the word has been translated into the English as tambourine, timbrel, or tabaret, all of which are very tambourine-like instruments. But the emphasis is on the membrane that covers the wooden rim. These are the things that are mentioned here, the bells and rattles or accoutrements that people added later. But the basic instrument was simply a little drum, small rim with a membrane stretched across it. The emphasis in this passage then is on the original instrument and the membrane that covered the wooden rim. It is figurative for the resonance of Lucifer's voice. Point 27. The voice mechanism of angelic bodies is different from that of human bodies, but there's no question that they have a means of oral communication. There are quite a number of passages, and we've noted several in our times together, where angels actually came and communicated to mankind. In fact, we recently noted a passage in Daniel chapter 10 where Gabriel was involved. One of the archangels came to Daniel and began to tell him what Daniel needed to know regarding a certain question that he had posed before God. And that angel was mandated in heaven to go to Daniel and give him the answer. And he was to go immediately. And then we noted that the angel arrived out of the third heaven and into Daniel's quarters in Babylon before Daniel could finish the prayer. And that was an angel communicating with Daniel. So obviously they have a means of oral communication. And how that is accomplished in an angelic body, I have no clue as to how to relate that to you. We did a little bit of study on the makeup of angelic bodies and were able to discern from given passages that it seems to have to do with light frequencies. How that actually works, I'm not at liberty to tell you. God just gave us so much information. And I'll remind you that the majority of the passages regarding angels in Scripture inform us of their duties in service to God rather than the actual assets of their makeup and personality. But we are able to discern a few things. And obvious to us is the fact that angels communicate. And that is also true of Lucifer. So he had a means of oral communication. Thus, the attribute of Lucifer's voice being emphasized by this percussion instrument called the toph is its resonance. We note the word out of Webster's Ninth, the intensification and enriching of a musical tone by supplementary vibration. Supplementary vibration. A quality imparted to voiced sounds by vibration in anatomical resonating chambers or cavities such as the mouth or nasal cavity. So if you have certain arrangements regarding the skull structure and the inner workings of the mouth, the various cavities that occur in the throat, in the back, and in the top and sides of the mouth, even your teeth are involved, your tongue, your gums, and all of the other little gizmos that are arranged around in the throat and the mouth. These have to do with how your voice sounds to others. And you actually have a voice print. Everyone knows how you can be identified by the police through your fingerprints. No one has the exact same fingerprint. But anybody who's been to a recent James Bond movie knows that no one has the same eye print either. And you can walk up to a gizmo and stick your head in there, and it reads your eye print and knows whether you are or who you are. Well, it's also true of the voice. People have been sent to prison because their voice has been captured on audio tape, and that was the only evidence they had. So they have these individuals speak into another tape machine, and then some smart guy compares the two, and through oscilloscope charting, they can say, well, yes, this is the same voice. Therefore, the same guy, because nobody has the same voice. Why? Because they don't have the same cavities in their mouth and in the nasal cavities as well. And all of this is only supplementary to the larynx itself, which we'll get to in a few moments. But the resonance concept comes from after the words are spoken and come up through the throat and into the mouth and resonate in the mouth and in the nasal cavities. And that reverberation that can occur in some people's voices is called resonance. And people who make their living singing have that attribute. And I don't know how to go further in describing that to you beyond our definition from Webster's, but if you've ever heard someone who knows how to sing, or I should put it differently, has the talent of singing which they have developed, then you understand resonance. Now, again, this definition, the intensification and enriching of a musical tone by supplementary vibration, the quality imparted to voiced sounds by vibration in anatomical resonating chambers or cavities, such as the mouth or nasal cavity, a quality of richness or variety. 28. Let's get further amplification now from the Encyclopedia Britannica, its entry under larynx. It says there, the center portion of the larynx is reduced to slit-like openings in two sites. Both sites represent large folds in the mucous membrane. The vocal cords are formed by a ligament, elastic fibers, and this mucous membrane. Muscles attached directly and indirectly to the vocal cords permit the opening and the closing of these folds. So it's sort of like little things that come together and they flap about. as air comes by. Speech is caused by pushing of air from the lungs. The vibrations are created when air passes over the vocal cords. The articulation of the sounds is formed by the throat, the mouth, and the nose. The larynx is the fundamental tone-producing instrument that supplies only the raw sound. The sound passes to the upper cavities, which act as resonating chambers. It then passes over the tongue and lips for word formation. The whole thing I'm trying to draw to your attention here is that when people are captivating by the way they speak, there are reasons for it. And you may know people in the human realm who are captivating by the way they speak. There's some very good speakers out there. And it has to do with resonance. That's one of the major attributes in a good speaker's ability to hold an audience. There are many, many other things that are involved, as you well know. But if you have a nasal twang or just a little bit too much Southern, you're going to have people concentrating more on these little problems than on what's being said. Now, when I was in broadcasting school, I was told, all of us were, that the people who spoke the best non-offensive English were those in the Midwest. And if you could somehow acquire the ability to verbalize in the same manner as people from, say, Nebraska, then you could make it in broadcasting because you wouldn't have any identifiable accent or brogue or drawl. If many of the very famous and well-known broadcasters, by the way, are actually from the Midwest. And that you can't identify where they're from. I don't know how you guys are. I consider you to all be Yankees. And you consider me to be a Confederate. And I came up here originally, and I thought we were going to have to hire an interpreter at first so people would know what I was trying to communicate. At least someone who stood on the side and did a little hand jive. We could have all taken sign and therefore understood our Bible classes. But I have been told over the years that I've acquired whatever it is that is done here. So apparently I am changing to some degree. But there are those who don't have any hint of an accent, drawl, or brogue. In addition to that, they have this wonderful resonance that captures the attention. Then their personality is added into that as well. Now, this is the picture I'm trying to draw of Lucifer. If he is going to be the top communicator to the angels, and he has been created perfectly by God, then he is going to be mesmerizing when he gets up in front of the angelic assembly. So, 29, the mouth and navel the navel cavity, as you know, is strictly for Lent. And that is another spiritual subject. The mouth and nasal cavity form the resonating chambers, but they can only resonate what the larynx produces. In other words, if you can't speak, you can have wonderful resonating chambers, nothing's going to happen. So that's where the sockets come in. The word in the Hebrew is nekab. N-E-Q-E-B. Nekab. And it refers to a pipe or a flute. It describes a simple pipe or a complex woodwind instrument. Now, according to Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 768, he tells us that flutes occur in prehistoric, Old and Middle Kingdom Egyptian drawings. It is inconceivable to think, he says, that the flute was not known among the Israelites, being simply a reed indented with holes and then blown. So you get a reed and you punch a few holes in it and you sit there with your fingers and stop up two, three, or four, open them all up, close all but one down. You make different notes. And this is a flute. And this is a well-known instrument that goes back into antiquity. And therefore, it is not an anachronism for Ezekiel to make reference to this instrument. And he does here. Point 30. Nekab, the word for settings, is in the plural and refers to the tremendous capacity of Lucifer's voice to vary his tone, pitch, and amplification all the way up and down the scale. Now, there are singing groups. Barbershop quartets usually have four guys. A gospel quartets usually have four. And pop quartets usually have four. Well, quartets always have four, on what I'm talking about here. Like, four people are always made up of four people, is what I've just said. And I think you will find that to be always true, and I think we can prove it. So you get the drift. But the four deal is what I want to discuss. You have a soprano and an alto for the ladies. Then you have tenor and bass for the guys. And they blend those into some phenomenal combinations. Now, there are harmonics involved when this occurs. And it's very pleasing to the ear. And when you get a bluegrass quartet going, they begin to generate what's called ancient tones. And there's some very tight harmonies involved in that that are very different from that you would normally hear in, say, a barbershop quartet. So these harmonies occur. Harmonics, it is called. And it's the adding of sounds that combine and blend and complement each other. And so when we come into this particular area of our discussion with regard to Lucifer's voice, he had the capacity to speak in harmonics. And he could run all the way up and down the scale. Do you need him to sing alto? He could do it. Do you need him to sing bass? How about soprano and tenor? How about all four? He could run all the way up and down the scale, varying tone, pitch, and amplification. His voice had the ability to generate sounds with the capacity of many flutes, therefore the plural. And so in essence, he had the voice with the harmonics of a pipe organ. I did some research on a pipe organ. I'd never wondered how they worked until now. And there can be hundreds of what are called pipes in a pipe organ, but there are only X number of notes. And so, one given note can have as many as usually little organs have three, and that can go up to quite a number. And what these, it's the same note, but they're different tones and pitches, and they all blend in together. And the person playing the organ can, of course, manipulate how many of these things go off. And I have no clue of how to go further with this, other than to say a pipe organ can generate a tremendous, almost infinite number of sounds. And it all sounds good once the organist gets it done. And there are stops involved, and I won't go into all of that, but you can shut down some and open up others and make these different sounds. And the organ, therefore, is a very complex instrument, and the organ becomes an excellent musical instrument to help us define and describe the voice of Lucifer. His voice had the harmonics of a pipe organ. Point 31. The magnificent resonance that was created by the various cavities associated with his oral physiology amplified the tremendous range of his voice, and the result was captivating. You take that tremendous range where he can run all the way up and down the scale on varied octaves, blend everything, come up with all of these harmonics, and then push it through whatever were his physiological cavities, however that worked for him. The end result, the end product, was something that was captivating. Now, I've told you, ladies, over the years about this. We've never studied this passage in detail, but I've told you how good-looking Lucifer is. He's not a nasty-looking character at all. I mean, you would be taken by him, the ladies would be, and the guys would have to admit he was handsome. Then when he spoke, you would follow him anywhere. You wouldn't be able to help yourself. And that's why he's not allowed to speak. I know that you may have thought those tawdry ladies back in Genesis 6, when we studied that fairly recently, you were thinking, oh, not me. Well, listen, Lucifer is the top-ranked angel with maximum mentality, maximum intelligence, maximum wisdom, maximum beauty, the most thundering voice you've ever heard in your life, but that doesn't mean that the rest of the angelic creation were bush leaguers in these areas. He was just the most perfect of all in these areas. So when these fellows came down in Genesis 6, it was not like they were hogs. They were very attractive to these women. And when they spoke to them, they said, well, yes, that would be fine with me. And you know the end result of that. Now, I don't want to besmirch anyone's reputation, but you would have been hard-pressed not to go along with these fellows. And that's why God disembodied them. He incarcerated them in the abyss and won't let them out for playing such dirty pool. And they're not able, none of the other angels who are functional, the demons who are functional, are permitted to communicate with us. Now that was going on, teaching angels functioned in the Old Testament, and they functioned briefly in the pre-canon period of the church age, but they've been shut down, and everything is based on thought now. You've got to learn how to think your way through life. There's not going to be any angels coming around with mellifluous tones instructing you on what to do. However, if they did, you'd do exactly what they said. You'd be so impressed. Well, the magnificent resonance that was created by the various cavities associated with his oral physiology amplified the tremendous range of his voice, and the result was captivating. 32. Lucifer was created by Jesus Christ to be the master communicator of his absolute truth to the angelic creation. Why create the angels if they're not going to have things to do? You create them just to sit around and watch? No. God created them with a purpose and an organization and with duties. And Lucifer was in charge. And he, in order to be in charge and run the show, has to be able to communicate, and he has to have something to communicate. And what he is to communicate to the angelic creation are the absolute truths of his leader, Jesus Christ, as well as Creator. Now, we once more are told that Lucifer and his fellow angels were created, for we read at the end of verse 13 that, quote, on the day that you were created, they, meaning the resonating cavities and the mellifluous voice, were prepared. In other words, he was created with these. I would say born, but you understand that'd be incorrect, but that might communicate for the moment. He was born with all of these assets. But accurately stated, he was created with all of them. 33. The word for created is our old friend that speaks of ex nihilo origin of matter, bara. B-A-R-A-H, bara. Lucifer was created out of nothing, as were all of the other angels. They were all created instantaneously. They were all created with eternal life, and this occurred in eternity past. And if we can take a straight line here, I think I may even have a chart on it that might amplify this, if I can locate my transparency section, that will illustrate to you the creation process. Now, there was first of all the angels, and then came the universe, then came man, and this chart will show all three. Plop it down for you. See, it shows here the four beginnings. God has always existed. In the beginning was God. And therefore, this line here shows eternity past and eternity future. God has no beginning and no ending. And so here we note eternity past, and here is the creation of the angels. And that is what we're discussing now. Ezekiel stands at this point here at the creation of the angels and gives us a personality sketch on one of them, namely its leader, Lucifer. So the angels were the first creatures to come into existence by the creative hand of our Lord. Then the next thing on the creative agenda was the heavens, and of course the earth is included in that. And then the next thing on the creative agenda is man, and they're way down the line if we look at this chronologically. So the angels are here. They're the first thing to be created by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that creation was bara. It is the very same word that is used right here in Genesis 1:1. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And bara means out of nothing, where nothing previously existed. Instantly, everything came into existence, including space. It wasn't just an empty void there and God plopped some things in there. There was no space. There was no universe. Everything was created instantaneously. Same word for the creation of angels, and we see it right here in this passage. The Bible is very consistent about these things. You don't see bara on angels, for example, here in Psalm 148:2, which we've noted, as well as verses 5 and 6. Colossians 1:16 has the Greek equivalent, katizo, which is ex nihilo creation. You don't see bara and katizo here and then come to this passage and find yet another word. It's always bara. They were created instantaneously out of nothing. And that is a very important principle that has to be remembered. 34. At his creation, he possessed this tremendous capacity to communicate the truths of the eternal Logos from the maximum wisdom. Genius doesn't cover it. That might describe some human beings in certain given areas of expertise. But you name it, Lucifer could do it. Lucifer, can you play football? He would be the best. Lucifer, can you build an atomic bomb in about 45 minutes? Lucifer, can you do this? Yes, better than anybody. Maximum wisdom, ultimate intelligence. And the reason I'm going through all of this is to drive home to you that your adversary, the devil, is just too smart for you to assume that you can just skate on him. The only defense you have against him and his fallen angels is the Word of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is the Word of God that defends your soul, and without it, he will outbox you. And people are being led down primrose paths of the deception and duplicity. And it's called the road to ruin. At his creation, he possessed this tremendous capacity to communicate the truths of the eternal Logos from the maximum wisdom in his soul. His physical beauty was able to capture the attention of the angelic assembly, and his voice was able to rivet them to his message. How would you like to have heard him give a sermon, which were precisely accurate and right on the nut before he fell? When he gave a sermon, they all listened and they grew in grace. 35. All of these attributes made this angel the greatest communicator ever. His delivery was dynamic, powerful, articulate, persuasive, and convincing. His personality was charismatic and alluring. 36. All these, however, were his through grace. He was to utilize them with great honor and integrity in his office as the anointed cherub, which we will take up soon. This is an appointment he would eventually abuse because of his arrogance about these very attributes. Now that's a warning to us. This church is made up of quite a number of very intelligent and brilliant people. I don't think there are any exceptions, except for possibly the pastor. You people have areas of expertise in which you're very good, very talented, very knowledgeable. And I've pointed that out to you on occasion just to amplify the point that God has graced us all out in some way or other. And when you achieve some level of success because of this, this does not necessarily mean money, by the way. Recognition, pleasure, joy, these kinds of emotions that are associated with enjoying what you do and what you're good at, and the pleasure of seeing how you can start a project, whatever it might happen to be, and take it to fruition and be pleased when you're done because you feel as though you did it right. And this goes on over a period of time. You even get better at it. And people tell you that you're real good at what you do. Blah, blah, blah. And that's all fine until you start thinking you've got something to do with it. Then arrogance steps in and you start thinking about, well, I'm just great. I am just really great. And I am developing my self-esteem now. My self-centered arrogance is what that means. Never get to that point. If you do, you're out of fellowship. You're developing the same arrogance that drove Satan to his rebellion, the very same arrogance that drove the Prince of Tyre to his status quo of arrogance, believing that he was God. We have absolutely nothing to do with any of these things. We're born with them, and we may have the good sense to develop them, but you can't develop what's not there. And a moment ago, I mentioned the resonating cavities. What if you're mute? What if you were born without a larynx, but wonderful resonating cavities? You can't resonate what's not there. And you cannot perfect or amplify or improve on what's not there. And the only way you can do that is if God gives you the moxie mentally to move through a system and develop this. Music is a good example. A person can be born with a great set of pipes, as they say. But they decide that they know all there is to know about singing. And they don't need any instruction, don't need any voice coaching, and don't ever get any. And they decide that they're going to go out and just do it on their own because they just feel it. And they may make it to some degree, but the point is they cannot perform to the peak of their abilities without getting into a system. And the thing that amazes me about that concept regarding music is the biggest revolutionaries in the 1960s were big into music. And they would write songs about all of these ridiculous ideas that they had. And they would take these songs and put them down on paper. And when you do that, when you write a song and put it down on paper, there are these lines here, and you put these dots on there. And then you have a whole string of these, and you've got a song. And then when others sit down to play this, if they don't play the notes that are on the page here, then the song is not played correctly. And these people who write it get upset. No, you played the wrong note here. This is the note, you played this note here, that's wrong. Well, I'm just being free here. No, no freedom here. This is the note you play. Music is very restrictive. You play the note that's on the page. Otherwise, it's wrong. Systems. Music is a system. There are systems everywhere. And when you buck the system, then what you're saying is, I'm greater than the system. And you're not. And that's the problem Lucifer came across. He believed he was better than the system. But it was all of these assets he possessed that drove him to that idea. We'll see that eventually. And the assets were given him in grace. And God purposefully gave him all of these assets for a reason. Reason number one, he was to be the leader of the entire angelic assembly on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of his duties to perform. We'll note others. And he got arrogant with it. And we need to guard against that. All of you who are talented and have great abilities, smart, well-educated, all the rest, watch it. Don't get arrogant about these things. God graced you out. And these things that Lucifer possessed were granted him through grace. He was to utilize them with great honor and integrity in his office as the anointed cherub, an appointment he would eventually abuse because of his arrogance about these very attributes. 37. His wrongdoing was motivated by his failure to appreciate that all he revered about himself was courtesy of the Creator. All he revered about himself was not his doing.
It was given him through grace by his Creator. And he rebelled against the Creator because he was so taken with his attributes. Isn't that something? Somebody gives you something, and what you wind up with is phenomenal, and you think, well, I'm phenomenal because of all these attributes I have. So, what I need you for? Well, I gave you the attributes that now you're cocky over. Well, that's not the point. I've got them now. And I think I can do as good a job as you can. That's what he eventually says. I got them now, and I'm going to use them to rebel against you. See, that's not loyalty up. See, Christ was loyal down. He gave him all of these attributes. Great loyalty gave him freedom and gave him great responsibility. And what was the end result? It should, and was for a while, it should have been loyalty up. But at some point he said, no, no more loyalty up here. I'm going up there and I'll control the show. 38. Every created being, angelic or human, is indebted to his Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are whatever we are through the grace of God. Every created being, angelic or human, is indebted to his Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. 39. The creature is in subjection to his Creator, and the Creator is superior over him. That's the system. Don't buck the system. The creature is in subjection to the Creator, and the Creator is superior over him. Keep that in mind, and you will not ever have the problem of Lucifer's. 40. And the Lord decreed at the moment of the angelic creation that this one particular angel would be delegated the highest position of rulership in the third heaven. Corrected translation now of our verse, Ezekiel 28:13. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. That would be a corrected and an expanded translation in order to bring into your mind's eye all of the aspects of our study on this verse. I might point out that when translators take the original manuscripts and seek to bring the scriptures over into any given language, they usually seek to limit themselves to one word per word, maybe one or two or three sometimes. But in order to get it into the Bible, you can't expand everything. You try to get the best one word or two and leave it at that and then go to the next word. But when you do exegesis, there are quite a number of things that are revealed. And in order to communicate that in a translation, I include that in what I call an expansion. I'm not adding to the scriptures. I've taken a great deal of time to show you many of the aspects of the words that we noted in this verse. And I include that in what's called a corrected and expanded translation, designed to remind you of all of the things we noted in our study of this verse. Once more, you were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo. See, if I just said created there are four verbs for creation. How do you know which one it is? Ex nihilo is the Latin term that covers both katizo and bara. Ex nihilo. These things were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. Paragraph D, Ezekiel 28:14, the New American Standard. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Point one. This is the verse that identifies Lucifer's appointment, his rank, and his assignment. First of all, we learn his title is the anointed cherub. Very important. Point two. Secondly, we're told that as anointed cherub, one of his obligations is to cover something. Thirdly, Lucifer was given a divine commission to carry out certain assignments. I have placed you there as the commission. That's his appointment. Fourthly, his primary place of function is called the mountain of God. We'll have to find out what the mountain is all about. Fifthly, he is said to walk up and down amidst the stones of fire. That'll be a little bit of fun when we get that far. Point three. A tremendous amount of information about the original state of Lucifer is revealed in this verse. Remember, we haven't gotten to the fall yet. He's still a good guy. Sort of like Hitler in the beginning. Well, one guy that caught that. That's quoting Marge Schott. She got in a lot of trouble by saying that, but tell me this. The people of Germany hated him to the very core of their souls, therefore they voted him into power. Is that how that worked? The people of the churches of Germany hated him with a vicious hate. That's why they capitulated in the churches to the Nazi concept. Yeah, sure. They thought he was a nice guy. Then he went bad once he got the power. See, that's the way it works. Rhetorical veils conceal while they advance a hidden agenda. He gave them rhetorical veils. What is it you would like to hear? Well, we want to hear thus and so. Okay, here it comes. I will say to you thus and so. Oh, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. While at the same time he's getting power. And once he gets power, then his hidden agenda is no longer hidden. And we found out what it was. Same with Lucifer. He was a good guy. He was doing his duty. And then it dawned on him, I've got more assets than anybody here but God. And I just really believe I can do the same work he's doing. Exactly the same way, if not better. So I'll develop a program. And I will develop a campaign. I'll have a 5-plank platform. And we'll eventually get to that from Isaiah's view. So a tremendous amount of information about this original state of Lucifer is revealed in this verse. We will learn that he was assigned 3 areas of service before the Lord. Number 1, rulership of the angelic population. In essence, he was their king, although rulership would be better. 2, he coordinated the worship offered by the angels and presented their adoration before his throne, the Lord's throne. In this fashion, Lucifer carried out the duties of a high priest. So he's a king and a priest in his functions and duties. 3, Lucifer communicated divine will and policy to the angels as the Lord's official spokesperson. I hate political correctness, but you can't say spokesman. He's an angel. Do you say spokesangel? No, that doesn't sound right either. But angels are personalities. We've established this guy's personality pretty well so far. So to call him a person is acceptable, so we'll call him a spokesperson. In this way, he functioned as a prophet. He's going to communicate divine policy and procedure to the angelic assembly. Point 4. Now let's begin with what will prove to be a lengthy trek through verse 14. We'll start with his title, the anointed cherub. The Hebrew word is translated anointed, and here's the word, Mimshak. M-I-M-S-H-A-C-H. Mimshak. 5. This word is used in the Old Testament for induction into a leadership position. So if we will go to the Old Testament and see how anointing is used, then we will get some idea of how it applies to Lucifer. The accompanying ritual involved the pouring of oil from a horn upon the head of the one so appointed. So if you were going to be anointed, you would go to a certain spot, pre-designed, predetermined, and some official would pour oil on your head. Prophet, a priest, high priest. This would occur for a high priest, a king like David, or a prophet. And we'll note this in our studies. I might also add that this oil is really a formula, a recipe. It's olive oil, but mixed with quite a few spices that are noted in the Mosaic Law. And that's what's poured over you. And that is a ritual having to do with the reality that everyone recognizes the fact that God has anointed this person into a position of leadership over other people. Therefore, it is very important for there to be things like a presidential inauguration. The people vote, and then you have an inauguration. Why? It is public recognition that the people have appointed this guy to be president. In Israel, God decided who would be king, in the sense that he developed the Davidic dynasty, which we noted several days ago. David was to be the original monarch of the Davidic dynasty, and following him would be his sons in a direct line all the way to Christ. And we've documented that with his genealogies, the genealogies of Christ. And on every occasion, the king is anointed. But the anointing ritual is not the anointment. That is simply recognition of the anointing. God anointed David, and that was recognized through the ritual. So ritual without reality is meaningless, and the reality behind the ritual was the fact that God appointed David as king over Israel. And that's your example. So we have this word, Memshach. This word is used in the Old Testament for induction into a leadership position. The accompanying ritual involved the pouring of oil from a horn upon the head of the one so appointed. 6. The Old Testament documents three offices into which men were anointed for service. First of all is the king. The Lord anointed both Saul and David as kings of Israel. I can give you passages that show you the ritual. 1 Kings 26, verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy, King Saul, into your hand." You know Saul was trying to kill David, and David was running from him constantly, not because he was afraid. He was trying to keep from getting killed. And he did not want to do battle with Saul. And we're going to find out why he didn't want to do battle with Saul in this verse, this passage. But this is an occasion where Saul and his army are laying up asleep. And David and his army, some of his guys, sneak up on him and take a good look at where they are and what their circumstances are. And when they get there, they see Saul asleep, and Saul has taken his sword and driven it into the ground right at the top of his knapsack, and he lays down and goes to sleep with his own sword stuck inches from the back of his head. And we have this fellow here, one of David's army, Abishai, sees this. He sees Saul's sword stuck in the ground right behind his head. That's what's going on now in verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy," meaning King Saul, "into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." In other words, I will decapitate him first time through. There won't be a need for a second go at it. Verse 9. Now listen to this. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed?" And there is our word, Mashiach, same word group. The anointed one is the way to translate this. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed one and be without guilt? There, according to David, is a principle. Whoever is king, whoever is in authority, is to be respected and revered, regardless of their policies. And we have all been tested dearly for the last 7 years. But did we rebel? Did we revolt? Did we move into coups d'etat? We did not. We put up with it. We bit our lower lip. And we just endured. And if God is good to us, a year from now we'll be shed of that. But quite possibly we will be burdened with yet another of the same ilk. Provided the pivot's not strong enough to change anything. Whatever, you don't stretch out your hand against the Lord's appointed one. Now we can go to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 13, and we can learn from those passages that when anyone achieves a position of authority in the devil's world over people, God permits it. God permits it. And therefore they're to be respected. And therefore Peter said in 1 Peter, honor the king. And that's what David's saying here. And why? Because God picked Saul. And if he's going to be removed, God's got to remove him. 2 Samuel 2:4. The men of Judah came to, Hebron is the geographic location not mentioned, but that's where this is. The men of Judah came to Hebron and there anointed Meshach. That's the ritual of anointing with oil in recognition of divine appointment. The men of Judah came to Hebron and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And that was the ritual recognizing the divine appointment. Now, secondly, we have the duty of high priest. High priest. The candidate for high priest was taken to the door of the tabernacle. This is, for example, Aaron. He was taken to the door of the tabernacle. He had his body washed with water. He was invested with an official dress and was anointed with holy oil. That's olive oil plus the spices I mentioned to you. In the case of the high priest, the oil was poured upon the head, but in the case of the other priests, it was merely smeared upon the forehead. Exodus 29, verse 7. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on Aaron's head and anoint him. And then we have the prophet, number 3. When the office of prophet was transferred from Elijah to Elisha, it was consummated by an anointing. So here we have a prophet that is going to be anointed, and we have this example in 1 Kings 19, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Elijah, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. When Elisha replaced Elijah as prophet, he went through this anointing ritual. Why? Because in this passage we see the Lord saying to Elijah, I have appointed Elisha to take your place. I have anointed him in your place. And therefore, the ritual recognizing this is to be performed in verse 16. Now, there is a fourfold significance of an anointing to the one who is ordained. If you were prophet, priest, or king, and you were anointed by the Lord, and you went through the anointing ritual, there's a fourfold responsibility associated with that. And we want to get into that beginning on Sunday morning, and we will take that up at point 7. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening, further amplifying in our mind the strategies, the tactics of our adversary, the devil. We're able now to bring these things into focus because we see his phenomenal abilities. Before he fell, Father, he served you and did so magnificently. He was the most intelligent, the most beautiful, the one with the most wisdom, and his communicative skills are still not to be rivaled. Knowing these things, we therefore must trust in you and your word to protect us in his environment. Knowing these things, therefore, inspire and motivate us to continue for our pursuit of truth, the acquisition of your divine knowledge that guards our souls from his assaults of duplicity and deceit. And we lift our prayer regarding these things in the name of the one who is our victor, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.